where to turn. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7. Coming to this point in our text, we know that life is short. We know that it's like a breath, that it's a mist that is here and gone. Most of life spent here is spent filled with labor. And we now know, or should, that the ability to labor, labor itself, and those things that we gain by our labor are gifts from God. And we, particularly as believers, primarily as believers, are to enjoy these things because they are gifts from God. We know now that God is sovereign over all time. Every individual task and every individual situation that every individual falls into or is a part of is from God in time. That should serve as a wow thing. Like every single situation, be it deemed good by us or bad by us, is from God for His purposes. Everything this sovereign God does, when He does it, it lasts forever. We've seen that the preacher has written about the wickedness that he has seen in the courts and in the temple. He makes that confession that we should all hold on to. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. He leads us to the temple and to the heart of the worshiper. Again, as we go over this, we said most of these things every Lord's Day leading up to the text. But the worshiper is to be watchful and careful in anticipation of worshiping God in order that we may listen and obey what God has to say through His Word. We covered that, I think, fairly well. The preacher then reminds us that God is not like us. We tend to think that He is just a bigger, better version of us. The preacher says He's not like you at all, and don't think He's that familiar, that you can just hang out with your buddy. He just kind of lets you get away with stuff. That's not how that works. And what we understand looking through this is that those that truly know God and love Him for who He is don't do that kind of thing. Not all the time, not consistently. They're convicted when they do. But He reminds us that God is not like us, and rather than participate in empty worship, where you focused on yourself and become foolish, King Solomon, the preacher, lets us know we must fear God. It's the root of wisdom, of knowledge, fearing God. He gave us pictures of those who are never fulfilled. We're given this very clear statement, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. He showed us those who can never enjoy anything by using the picture of a man who hoarded his wealth and riches to his hurt, becoming a miserable soul, for throughout his life he ate in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. His soul was not satisfied with good things. We were given another set of pictures showing that which is good and joyful in opposition to that which is evil. The first was able to eat, drink, and enjoy oneself in all his labor, good and enjoyable, and the second's not, because it was the money and the accumulation of wealth and the things that he could get that he loved, and in death he is not empowered to enjoy life at all. He's dead, or the things within it. We're then granted that big point of the text, which was to trust God by enjoying his good gifts. It's proof that you trust God when you enjoy those things he's given you. And for us particularly, we need to recognize that we can actually smile and enjoy life. He's given us life. He's given us the ability to work. He's given us all these things. And for us, particularly as members of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, he's given us each other. I mean, some of you make me laugh quicker than others, but I mean, We should enjoy. We should enjoy good gifts. We are gifts to one another as well in the middle of all this, right? Somehow, and I know that I've said this several times throughout this walk through Ecclesiastes, but somehow we get the idea that we have somehow become more pious and more righteous. It kind of increased our level with God if we walk around miserable all the time. It's terrible. That's what a terrible way to think about this. Man, the closer we get to God, the happier we should be. The more enjoyment we have out of life, the more joy we give to other people as well. Trusting God by enjoying His good gifts. And then dovetailing into chapter 6 and the first portion of 7, we saw that we owe our brief life and everything in it, even as it exists under the curse, to this same sovereign God. And we cannot dispute, argue against, contend with, or overrule God, because God rules over all. And then Solomon places us in a funeral scene. The first thing we learn is that a good name is better than a good ointment, or good character is better than expensive stuff. Having good character is good. And being at a funeral and understanding it's the wise person that's taught when faced with death, when faced with a funeral, then we come to this fork in the road of life. Will we be like those who are wise, or will we be as the fool? And those who possess wise character understand life and operate it within it as they should. They prepare for the inevitable death in a fulfilling way. They listen to other wise people. They're patient. They're not simmering with anger and ready to explode. They don't dwell on the past, doubting the sovereign hand of God for now and for the future. They may be even granted an inheritance, he writes, and they use it wisely as with an advantage. Why? Because they are actually wise. It's a wisdom that is required to properly walk through this life. It's wisdom that screams out to us to fear God. And then we had that point, consider God. Consider the work of God. Consider the works of God before creation. Consider the works of God from creation to redemption. Now, consider the redemptive work accomplished on the cross and that having been applied to you. For when you consider these things, the work of God, how do you not enjoy the good days? And how do you not on the bad days, as you contemplate the fact that the same God that redeemed you made the bad day as well, how do you not contemplate that and rest in His strength to make it through that day? Recognizing His protection as you do, and resting in Him, knowing that these days, these bad days, whatever that means, are from Him and for His purposes. And He'll use it for the good of His people and for the glory of His name. Last week, the preacher discovered that all is not right in this twisted world. Things are not always the way they ought to be. We saw in verse 15, I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Life is twisted. Sometimes the righteous don't live as long as they should. Sometimes the wicked live longer than they should, or at least according to our calculations anyway. It's amazing when you think about it. Those who pass away and those who do not. We also saw that we cannot force what is right or righteous into existence. In verses 16 and 17, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked. Do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So dealing with the excessively wicked first, you remember the excessively wicked and the foolish will die before their time. They don't die of old age. There are some things that are generally true. The wicked die first. They run with the bad. They do crazy stuff, end up dying first. But it's not always true. We've already seen that. But remember, we talked about that. To be excessively wicked is like being wicked on steroids. Those who run with the excessively wicked or the fool will most likely die before their time. And then we saw that we are not to be excessively righteous and overly wise because it leads to ruin. Those key words, as you remember, were excessively and overly. And we use the word perfectionism as a means to describe what Solomon means here. Think those who know that there is an ideal to achieve, and so you create a formula to get to that ideal. And we have a big battle there as Christians. There is this perfect Christian life we see in Scripture, and we're told from pulpits and books and seminars and conferences, there's this perfect Christian life to lead, and so we listen to that, and we want to do it. We are right in wanting to live the perfect Christian life. And what we inevitably do is we pull our eyes off of Christ Jesus, recognizing he's done the work for us, and we put our eyes on what it is that we can do today to achieve it. So we create these formulas in there. We talked about this. I don't want to go over every single thing, but I'll just say this. It's the excessively righteous who miss the point that righteousness and holiness, be it personal or understood in a marriage or in the family or the church body, is, I'm mixing a quote from Paul Washer here, is not simply separation from sin, but it's separation from sin because we are growing closer to God. And what we mean by that is it's not good enough for us to look at that is sin over there and I'm not going to do it. We want to do that. But the point is, if we only focus on that and we're not growing closer to God, what we're doing is creating rules and we're living legalistically, because when we find ourselves falling into that sin, oh my goodness, what do we do now? We failed. The world's crashing down. We must be growing closer to God. We must know God intimately. If there's anything that we, as the members of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, should long for, is for us to grow closer to God. There is not a single husband and wife that have not grown closer together when the two of them are growing closer to God. You hear me on that? That's the fact. You can't grow closer to God and not grow together. The church body as a whole grows closer together when we collectively are growing closer to God. You want unity in a church? Grow closer to God. But that, if all we're doing is focused on staying away from the sin, and we've got our big list of what those are, and we're like, yep, that's a, okay, check. Then we're doing it in our own strength, and we're not growing closer to God at all. We're being legalistic, and it puts a weight on you that you cannot obtain. You cannot achieve perfection. You cannot achieve the righteousness. You cannot achieve the holiness. You can't do it, no matter how much you separate yourself from those other things, because you're doing it for you, not for God. The excessively righteous, those who are steeped in perfectionism, are self-righteous, as are the overly wise who are relying upon their wisdom, and both are wicked. The self-righteous perfectionist can never fully enjoy any of the gifts God has given them because they think they can only hold on to those gifts by trying harder, having a tighter grasp, and it's futile. So trying to grab the wind. The example I have, I think I used it already, but it's kind of like one who tries to grab and hold the wind. It's left breathless because he's been picked up by that wind and slammed to the ground. And at the end of it, they're like, it can't be my fault. I was just trying to do the right thing. I don't know why I'm out of breath now. I didn't do anything wrong. I was doing everything right. Things are not always the way they ought to be. We cannot force what is right or righteous in existence, and we will come to nothing but ruin when we try on our own strength. So how is it that we're to be properly righteous and wise? Fear God. Fear God. Ultimately, we'll see at the end of it, that's the point of the primary major point of all of Ecclesiastes, fear God. It's good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, but the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. So the preacher says it's good that you grasp what is to be righteous and hold on to wisdom, and the one who fears God gets both. Oh, let that be us. We talked about what it meant to fear God, to approach Him with trembling trust, to live for Him in trembling trust. To fear God is to operate in every facet of your life in a trembling trust. You know who He is, you know what He can do, and you trust Him because He's good. And you know it. You know it. And so, our primary text starts in verse 19 today, but I'm going to start in 15. And read through 29. I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. I discovered more bitter than the death, the woman whose heart is snares than nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word, and I ask you for your help. I need it. May I say this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text, we will see that the preacher discovers that both the righteous and the fool sin. He discovers something worse than death. And then he discovered that mankind just loves sin. Just loves it. It's who we are. So number one, both the righteous and the foolish sin. So remember, we walk into this text in verse 19. We walk into our text understanding that both the wise life and the righteous life are within the grasp of those who fear God. And then our text starts with an understanding that we desperately need wisdom because it is the source of strength. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. This is important. It does not insinuate cunning or the ability to manipulate things. Right? Sometimes we think we have this thing, particularly in the United States, where we'll look at sometimes, particularly when it comes to different things, particularly as it comes to government or organizations and that sort of thing. That person there is he's Fox smart. They're really able to move these pieces around. And when you get in there, you find out it's not that it's wise, it's just their ability to manipulate people is uncanny. That's not what he's talking about. I want to make sure we understand that. That's definitely not what the preacher is pointing to. In a world that is fleeting, we need strength. In a world that is twisted and not always right, we need strength. And as we walk out our lives under this sun, And within this small amount of time that's allotted to us, there should be no question that we need strength, and wisdom is how strength is gained. What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowing truth and the ability to apply truth in your life. So for us, for the readers of Ecclesiastes, wisdom is knowing the Word of God and the ability for that to be applied in every facet of your life. For those who fear God, what are they going to want? Wisdom that comes from God. Where do we get that? His Word, the Holy Spirit illuminating that to us. Us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, then applying that to our lives. Wisdom is how strength is gained. The preacher gives us a really simple reason for that need. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. I'm glad he recognized that. Because if he didn't recognize that, there'd be some problems. It's easy to understand it, foolish sin, right? And even in the funeral scene, we saw there was a list. The foolish sin by desiring to live for themselves, constantly thinking of their own pleasures. They're not sober-minded and serious about the things as they should be. And then they ignore and dodge wise counsel. They're lovers of money. They probably take bribes. They look back at how things used to be, longing for a different time. And then, along with an earlier exhortation not to be excessively wicked, we have, don't be a fool. And then deeper in our text today, we read, to know the evil of folly and foolishness of madness. So it's easy for us to see, it's all throughout, fool sin. That's what foolish people do. Foolishness itself is simple. But man, when we understand that there is no right living, righteous person on this earth that along with the fool does not sin, that should cause us to stop for a moment, examine ourselves, shouldn't it? As we've seen many times already, this is not the first time for something like this to have been written in the Scriptures up to this date, up to Ecclesiastes. Solomon's father, King David, wrote in Psalm 53, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice." You know, he doesn't stop there. There is no one who does good. Oh, no one. So you talk about the fool, but don't think that the wise sin. Don't think that those who are righteous, right living, got everything going for them, go to church every Lord's Day, go every Wednesday night, go to any event that comes up, has a copy of the 1689 in every vehicle they got just in case they get stranded. That way they can read it. Extra Bibles everywhere. They've got three of them on their phone. They're always quoting Scripture. They can speak about every Reformed Baptist pastor that's ever existed on the planet. But you know what they still do? Sin. And man, what we love to do as people is to point to the fool and go, look at those fools. What a discovery. There's not a righteous man on earth who never sins. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them is turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Even in Proverbs 20, Solomon himself wrote, "A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. A king who sits on the throne of justice disperses all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin?" None of us. Nobody. How interesting that the preacher would place this here not long after that exhortation to not be excessively righteous. Yet another reminder to remain humble. A reminder to not rely upon your righteousness and your right living, because even the righteous sin. And then he moves along and gives us another picture. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I think I'd like to point out here, those who would rely upon their own wisdom and their own righteousness are quick to point out the sins of others. They take themselves way too seriously. They know that they're important. I am righteous because I have separated myself from those sins, and I am walking the straight way. I'm important. And you get bent out of shape when you hear someone else, maybe someone else who's supposed to be serving them, calling them out, but maybe cursing them and forgetting that they do the same thing every time that they see sin in someone else that steps on their righteousness, or should I say self-righteous sensibilities. So a discovery was made that both the righteous and the fool sin. He also discovered something worse than death. In verse 23, I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. I believe verses 23 and 24 show King Solomon confessing his reliance upon the wisdom that he had been given instead upon the giver of that wisdom. That wisdom is needed. We've seen that. It's even required. But wisdom in and of itself is limited. One cannot find the answers to everything regardless of the amount of wisdom he has. You can't get enough wisdom. You can't obtain the wisdom that God has. O'Donnell writes, ultimate or godlike wisdom is elusive and incomprehensible. Trying to grasp it is like trying to leap from Boston to Brisbane, or like trying to jump into the middle of the Black Sea and touch the bottom. It's too distant and too deep. But these horizontal and vertical challenges are intentional. God alone is God, and God alone is perfectly righteous and perfectly wise. But in this pursuit to investigate and to seek wisdom and an explanation and to know the evil of folly and the foolish of madness, the preacher makes this discovery. And I discover, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Something worse than death is the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. Ah, the wise King Solomon, the one who relied upon his wisdom to navigate the course of this world, to pursue pleasure, to find those things that are enjoyable, to rule a kingdom, to increase the wealth of that kingdom, to increase his personal holdings, and so on, learns a valuable lesson. There are women who operate out of a heart that is designed to entrap you and pull you in and place you in chains. And it is worse than death, this life under the snare of such a woman. Now here's a picture, Proverbs 22:14. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. Oh, wow. Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7, I'm going to read verse 6 through 27. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice. I saw among the naive and discerned among the youth a young man lacking sense. Passing through the street near a corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him with a brazen face. She says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore, I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. A I've spread my couch with coverings, the colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband's not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. And with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Whew. Solomon knew of a woman like that. Solomon knew of women like that. In fact, look in 1 Kings chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Later in that same chapter, you read of the cost of associating, of falling in with the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. In verse 11 of chapter 11, so the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant." He destroyed a kingdom over it. Ultimately, after he died, it was handed over and split. And two, he ends up with every adversary after adversary being raised up against him, the kingdom being torn from his son, both the righteous and the fool sin, and there is something worse than death. Finally, he discovered that mankind loves sin. We just went through verse 25. I directed my mind to know and investigate and to seek wisdom and an explanation. Mark that word. The preacher starts off with this section of verses with, "Behold, I have discovered this," says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. What's he saying? So by way of reason and utilizing his mind, he has added things up and the totals don't match. Then things not adding up. I mean, which I would say to you, if you need a set of verses to ever use for promoting the use of reason, you can go here for that. Right? We don't do that much anymore, but we should. But things are not matching up. He's used his mind. He's added things up. The totals are not matching. Wisdom is elusive. And the verbiage indicates there will never be an overall understanding of things. Sometimes it's translated as scheme of things. We're not gonna understand it. He doesn't understand life. Things are not adding up. It's not right. We don't have a map. just based on my background, I think of wiring schematics. We don't have a schematic that we can trace out to know exactly every little thing that's going to happen in our life and how we are to get from point A to point B. We don't have that. Neither you nor I or even King Solomon are privy to a schematic of life that's broken down with a proper legend so that we'll understand everything. The preacher's learned much, but he hasn't landed on the answers on how everything works, how everything is, why everything is here in this brief life under the sun. And then he says, I found one man among a thousand, but I haven't found a woman among all these. What's he saying here? I think it's an admission again. He was the wise one. It was a thousand wives he had that were foolish seductresses that had led him astray. Not one wise woman was to be found in the harem that he sinfully put together. Now, particularly in our culture, someone is going to read this text or hear that and make the accusation that Solomon was sexist. I'm going to say to those people, no, he's not. He doesn't find much good in men or women. He doesn't find much good in the wise or the foolish because every one of them sin against God. And then he moves on. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Finds out man loves sin. God did make mankind upright and uncorrupted. And Adam sinned. He had the ability to not sin, and he had the ability to sin. And in a place of perfection, what did he do? He chose to sin. And so do we upon birth because we have a sin nature. Mankind seeks for ways to sin against God. We see this explained very carefully in our own confession of faith. And there's two places where this verse is referenced. Chapter 4, paragraph 2. After God had made all of the creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. God made men upright after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. But they sought out many devices. Why? Because they're under the possibility of transgressing and being left to the liberty of their own free will. What do? Adam sinned. That's what we do, right? In our free will, before Christ, that's all we ever do is sin. After Christ, the first time in our own will, because now the chains have been pulled off, we're no longer shackled, now we get the ability to do right. Which starts with our view of God. In chapter 9, paragraph 2, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. Mankind was made without sin, but with the ability to do it, and mankind sought out many devices, and mankind continues to do it now. Mankind invents more ways to sin against God. That's what we do. As men, as in the flesh, Solomon, in all of his wisdom, has found what the creation narrative stated. There's nothing new under the sun. That which is has already been. The only one who is righteous made mankind as righteous, gave them the ability to either remain in that state and fulfill what we know is the covenant of works, or to go against him, and mankind chose to rebel, to seek out many devices, just as we do today. So those are our three points. Both the righteous and the fool sin, there is something worse than death, and mankind loves sin. Okay. So for those who thinking we're about finished. We are not. It's important for us to understand that everyone sins. According to our text, the righteous and the fool both commit sin. When we lack the fear of God and we become excessively righteous and are reliant upon the wisdom we have been given, we are prone to think the way we are operating and the way that we look at other people cannot be simple. As it was written in Psalm 53, there's no one who does good, not even one. There's not one person who can be found righteous. To quote Solomon again, Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I've cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin. So in our text today, and slightly before where we actually started, in verse 15, sin, sinners, wickedness, and particular sins are mentioned at least 10 times. One of those sins happens to be tangled up with a fate worse than death, falling into the traps and snares of a woman who seduces in such a way you don't realize that you're trapped by the very hands she has used to crush you. Hands that leave you wearing shackles. A Solomon who had fallen prey to such women knew this far too well, but this picture has a dual meaning. It's not simply giving us the sin of adultery or fornication as something to mark and avoid. It's more than that. It's much more than that, because this woman here can be labeled as Lady Folly, because the seductive adulteress described here is more than a woman who tempts and traps men. Following Solomon's Proverbs, in the book of Proverbs, the ensnaring woman in Ecclesiastes is the personification and embodiment of folly, of foolishness, whether sexual or otherwise. Let me read Proverbs again. Proverbs 1, starting in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instructions. Do not forsake your mother's teachings. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol. Even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffings. And fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called you and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel and you did not want my reproof. You have wisdom and foolishness there. Folly, the life of a fool, is to be marked and avoided. It's easy to fall into a foolish life and find later you had chains placed on you, you never noticed them being placed on you. I pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate that danger to you. I pray that He will show you where it's happening in your life. I pray that He will open your eyes to the thought patterns that have crept in that will lead you to ruin. Before Christ's work was applied to us, we loved our sin. We sought out many ways to sin in our flesh still loves sin. And we'll seek out many ways, many devices to sin, including us doing all the things that we should do for all the wrong reasons. This is called being trapped by the seductress Lady Folly. the one who would have us become adulterous and serve other gods next to God, instead of God. I would ask you, what is it in your life? Sometimes it's you've charted out a path, point A to point B, and you're going to get to that point B regardless. And you'll do anything it takes to get there regardless. Sometimes, I don't know, everybody's different. Everybody has a different thing in their life. Sometimes it's we love ourselves in ways that we don't even recognize. But we do things for ourselves, and it's so natural to us in our flesh. We love ourselves so much, even as born-again believers with new hearts, we have to constantly fight it. Sometimes we look, we do things, we react to things, react to people, because we love ourselves so much, and we won't even listen to somebody when they bring good counsel, because you don't like them because of the way they did something 2 years ago or 10 years ago or 6 days ago or a month ago, or you don't like their kids or you don't like their spouse or something, and you don't tell anybody because, man, that would be bad, right? And you fake it pretty good so nobody really picks up on it. But internally, you're like, oh, golly, man, I want that person to get away from me. I'm not going to listen to them. And maybe all they're doing is loving the Lord and just wanting to share with you some goodness and joy. What is it in your life? It starts with self, the love of self, the desire to do what we want for ourselves. Are you the one that the preacher mentions who takes themselves so seriously that if somebody speaks to you in a negative manner, perhaps by gossiping about you to someone else like a foolish person does, you become incensed and angry? Maybe you've forgotten that you too have done that. Name the sin that you got aggravated with about somebody and never say anything with it. It just sits and rolls in your soul. And then do yourself a favor and look in the mirror of God's Word and then list all the times you've done the same exact thing. Because you have, I promise you. In fact, let me say this. Every sin that's been committed against you, you committed as well, in some respect. Do you recognize that your physical nature, your natural self, is sinful? It's depraved. I haven't used that word on purpose because we've gone over it. We're Reformed Baptists. We talk about depravity all the time, but that's exactly what we're talking about. Depraved. God made men upright, but mankind chose sin. How do we escape this awful place that we find ourselves, this understanding of who we are? Well, the text says one who is pleasing to God will escape from her. The person who is found to be pleasing to God will escape Lady Folly. Who is that? Church. That's you. Oh, man. Like, that's a good thing. I can't believe everybody's not smiling and crying and jumping for joy. I mean, we don't want to do that too much. We're Reformed Baptists. We'll be serious, right? Oh, my goodness. That's you. You can. If you find yourself in the clutches of Lady Folly, you can extricate yourself by the work of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you are found to be pleasing to God. You are positionally righteous before God. The Father looks upon you and sees the grandeur of the righteousness of the Son. You've been placed in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. This is who you are, pleasing to God. And when you trip over yourself to follow Madam Folly, because she's no lady, those sins committed from a foolish heart have already been forgiven. Oh my, it's already been handled. But Madam Folly looks so good. It's so seductively laid out for us to have a root of bitterness creep up in our lives, right? You hear what somebody says about you, the folly raises her head, enticing you to let what was heard just to simmer for a little while. Just let it go for a minute under the guise of being righteous in your judgments. And it simmers, and the more it simmers, the more righteous you know you are. And there's no need to go to that person and work it out. There's certainly no need to sit down with that person and see what it is that you may have done to cause them to say something like that or feel that way, because you're right. You hadn't done anything wrong at all, except even the righteous sin. But if this is you, believer, God still sees you as righteous because you've been hidden in Christ Jesus. And because you've been found pleasing to him, because he has loved you before the foundation of the world. And it's then, while you're contemplating and considering God and the works of God, the Holy Spirit convicts you of your adulterous heart before God and man and grants the grace of repentance, and you escape from her. You escape from Adam Folly. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful Savior. Our hearts should swell with gratefulness and love for the one who has saved us. It's out of love for him that we then walk this path of righteousness. What joy we should have as his people. He's provided a means of escape every single time that we fall from Adam Folly. And this is not only true for the church, it's true for those who have not believed in Jesus Christ. In this way, you are in the very clutches of Madam Folly. She tucks you into bed every single night with whispers so tender. She places chains upon you, further trapping you more and more with a greater hold day after day. The sinner will be captured by her. This is worse than death, because you're under the judgment of God on the way to final judgment and final eternal death. You're shackled by sin to sin, and you may not know it, and you may not care, you may not understand it, but one thing is for certain, you love your sin, and you find different ways to do it. Sometimes a sin worse than another, and sometimes, as the righteous do, just a way to sin while making it sound like it's not a sin, by seeking out many devices. A call to you, if this is you, listen to wisdom, look to God and tremble, fear him. It is he to whom you must be reconciled. Salvation is not about you getting to go to heaven and experience the good life for eternity. Salvation is about you being reconciled to the God who has condemned you for your sin nature. So may today be the day of your salvation. May today be the day you are found as one who is pleasing to God, so that you may escape Madam Folly. You must believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I wish I wish I could do a better job of getting across to you Madam Folly and how she works in our lives as believers in the church body. I hope there is something that I have stated that the Holy Spirit will use to have you contemplate upon this week. I feel like that's one of the things that holds the church body back from growing close to God, as we allow ourselves to be ensnared by folly and we don't recognize it. Because it's just good stuff from the world. It's not going to affect us that much. And next thing you know, we may be reading our Bibles every day and reading 17 different translations and listening to sermons all day long, and we're missing the whole point of all of it. We're gaining knowledge and we're not growing closer to the Lord. We're able to argue with somebody over here about a specific thing, but we're not growing closer to the Lord. It's all folly. I'm not saying don't study. Please study. But folly will grab a hold of you that way. In all kinds of different ways. Folly will grab a hold of you and have you pull your eyes off of Christ. It'll have you look at situations. It'll have you look at people. It'll have you not do the simple things that we're required to do in here. And next thing you know, you're on a trajectory that's pulling you farther, far away from Christ Jesus. So I ask you to be prayerful and consider these things. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Ecclesiastes. I thank you for this chapter. It's really good. So I ask you to use this time for your honor and glory. Take what has been stated and use it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.